Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 18 through 20 this morning. We'll read from verse 12 for context. Let us go to the Lord together in prayer, asking for his blessing. Our God, we bless you and praise you for the truth of what we have just sung, that Jesus Christ, the infinitely blessed one, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is chief among 10,000, would stoop to us and call us his beloved, miserable sinners though we are. We thank you that we are the portion of our God and that you are our portion. And may this friendship and fellowship that is ours in Jesus Christ only be stirred up and inflamed in this service of worship, that we would see more of the glory of Jesus Christ and so rejoice in him. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This past school year, the senior high students have been studying the book of Philippians, and on this particular Lord's Day, I wanted to revisit two passages, morning and evening, that have been especially edifying to my own heart from that series. Two passages that clearly display the all-consuming passion of the Apostle Paul for the Lord Jesus Christ. Since we're jumping into the middle of chapter 1, let's get some context. You can see as we read from verse 12, beginning there, Paul is giving an update on his circumstances. From verses 12 to 18, as we read, he tells the Philippians about his imprisonment, how it was actually not a hindrance to the spread of the gospel, it was actually furthering the spread of the gospel. Even though I am in chains, I can now tell these Roman soldiers about the gospel, an opportunity I would not have had as a free man. And he gives that update there on his circumstances in verses 12 to 18. He gives that update for a couple reasons. One reason is that Paul and the Philippian church had a good relationship. That minister and that church had affection for one another, and the Philippians were concerned for Paul's welfare. And so when they found out he was imprisoned, he wanted to let them know, things are fine. I am rejoicing in the increased spread of the gospel even while I am in chains. Another reason Paul provides the Philippians an update on his circumstances is perhaps because of the donation that they had given to him. The Philippian church was supporting Paul in his missionary work. And whether or not they wanted to know how their money was being used, he wanted to let them know your contribution has not gone to waste. So we pick up this morning in the middle of verse 18. And at that point, a shift takes place. Paul turns from reporting on his circumstances to telling the Philippians his attitude in his circumstances. So we know what his circumstances are. He is imprisoned. Not like we might think today of rotting in a jail cell. Paul's imprisonment was more along the lines of being chained to a Roman soldier every hour of every day, confined to a restrictive house arrest for which he had to pay. Those are his circumstances. And you already get that glimpse of his attitude in his circumstances up to this point. We saw there at the beginning of verse 18. How is Paul doing? Imprisoned? He rejoices because Christ is proclaimed. I am proclaiming Christ to these Roman soldiers, an opportunity I would not have otherwise had. And because I'm in prison, others are proclaiming Christ all the more. Some do it from bad motives for whatever reason, but still, they're proclaiming Christ. And so I rejoice. And so at this point in our passage now, from the end of verse 18 on, Paul takes us deeper into how he can rejoice in the midst of such bitter circumstances. As Moses Silva puts it, Paul lays his heart bare and reveals the deepest motives of his life. What is Paul's deepest motive? Quite simply, the glory of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. As a servant of Christ, that is what consumes Paul. That is what ought to consume every servant of the Lord Jesus. His glory, not my preferences, however good or well-intentioned. You might know Philippians as the epistle of joy, and it is that. And as you can tell just by briefly looking at the context of our passage, Paul's joy is not determined by his circumstances. If Paul's attitude was determined by his circumstances, he would have little, if any, reason to rejoice. But I think we tend to miss the reason, the real reason, that Paul has joy in the midst of these unpleasant circumstances. What is that reason? Well, it's not because of anything in him. He's not looking on the bright side or grasping onto a false kind of joy, simply feeling better. You know that there are other systems of thought, other options available if you simply want to be happier and less stressed. Eastern meditation, especially as it's made its way into the West, will help you feel better and less stressed. You simply empty yourself and surrender to the void. Stoicism will help you do that, where you learn how to rise above the experience of emotions and the false judgments attached to them. The world has an entire marketplace offering options to all of us for ways of how to get rid of stress and be happier. But Paul has joy in the midst of his circumstances for a completely different reason. He's not focused on feeling better while he's imprisoned. He's not focused on accepting what's happening to him. He's not even focused on joy, even joy as a fruit of the Spirit. It's simpler than all that. The reason Paul has joy in hardship is because his focus is on Jesus Christ. Paul did not find joy in hardship by looking for joy in hardship. He knew how to keep first things first. So his focus is not on what's happening to him or what might happen to him or even his attitude per se. His focus is on Christ. And that focus puts everything else in its place. He knew, and is helping us to know, that his attitude, his mental state, his experience is not what matters. It is Christ that matters. Joy, happiness, cheerfulness, those are nothing compared to Christ. Paul doesn't want to waste his time with changing his perspective or his outlook on things. He wants what really matters, the glory of Jesus Christ, and in that he can rejoice. Again, first things first. If we want joy, we will look for it, we will try to find it, we will hope that we'll find it, ask for it, hoping to get it. The problem with that is you want joy more than Jesus. But if you want Jesus, then you will be so satisfied in him, as Samuel Rutherford described Jesus, the one who is so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness. So when our concern is Christ, it just so happens we also get the lesser prize of joy thrown in. Listen to how Pastor David Strain puts it. When you make much of Christ, when the true dimensions of his greatness are clearly seen by you, it will place everything else in your life, your every circumstance and trial, into its correct proportion. Trials will be permanently unable to rob you of joy. Christ and his exaltation will be your goal and your delight. He will be your joy, never your circumstances. if you are confident that Jesus will get all the glory from your life or even from your death, and the glory of Christ is everything to you, then whether it is life or death you receive, you will be full of joy. And so here in our passage, Paul lets us in on his all-consuming focus upon Jesus Christ, and we see that in five ways. First of all, rejoicing in final deliverance. Rejoicing in final deliverance. That's there in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So again, Paul is telling the Philippians about his attitude in the midst of his circumstances. He is joyful because he is focused upon Christ. And what we see here in verse 19 is that he knows that his circumstances are leading him to something. His circumstances are taking him somewhere. So this situation he is in is not something merely to get through or to put up with until it's eventually over. Rather, Paul knows that in God's hands, his circumstances are leading him toward a goal. That's at the end of verse 19 when he says this, the hardship he's facing, will turn out for my deliverance. So he's convinced that he won't always be in prison or in hardship of whatever kind. He knows that hardship will result in something, his deliverance. Now, what is that deliverance? There's a good amount of debate over what Paul is talking about when he refers to his deliverance. It is that deliverance that enables him to rejoice, so we need to try and clarify what that deliverance is. Does Paul's deliverance mean he's going to be released from prison? Is he rejoicing because he'll be a free man again? Does his deliverance mean everything will turn out well for him? Does it mean he will be vindicated in a court of law when he appears there? Will he be rescued from captivity? Will he simply continue his life on earth and triumph over the Roman judicial system? I would say that Paul's deliverance is something much better, much more deeply, richly biblical than any of those options. There's a good case to be made that when Paul talks about his deliverance in verse 19, he's referring to his final salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. His final salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, that word Paul uses there for deliverance can be translated salvation. So like he's saying in other words in 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my salvation. Now, of course, like every believer, he has already received salvation by faith in Christ. That is true for all who trust in Christ in this life. But Paul's looking forward. He's looking forward to the fullness of that salvation at the end of history when Christ will return. As one commentator put it, it is a salvation Paul's talking about here that will occur at the very end of time when God ushers him into the new heavens and new earth. So Paul has his eyes on the prize here in his hard circumstances, doesn't he? I am headed for glory. What's involved in glory? A resurrection body, the fullness of God's kingdom, the new creation, worship with all the saints, saved to sin no more. That is reason to rejoice in these hard circumstances. Let's not miss this here in verse 19. It's not just that Paul will be delivered. That's true, but there's more to it than that. It's that his adversity now will result in his deliverance. Think about all that he lists in 2 Corinthians about the hardship of apostleship, of ministry of the word. Imprisonment, beatings, stoning, shipwreck, danger, cold, hunger, sleepless nights. Those things are not merely to be endured, he is saying there. Just grit your teeth and get through it. Those things, those hardships, every hardship for the believer, those things are actually driving you closer and closer to the return of Jesus. That's why all who are in Christ can rejoice. So yes, our trials and hardships will come to an end one day. That's not why he is rejoicing. Even pagans know that hardships will come to an end. Yes, things will turn out all right in spite of the problems. But that's not why he's rejoicing. It's that the problems themselves actually are growing him in grace now, and they prepare him for the presence of Jesus at his return. Paul is not rejoicing here because of what might happen, a deliverance from imprisonment. That may happen, but it might not. He will experience this deliverance, this final deliverance, his final salvation, regardless of what happens now in this life. And fast forward there for a second at the end of verse 20, whether by life or by death. Now, it seems here in Philippians at this point, it seems Paul doesn't know what will happen to him as far as his imprisonment goes. He might, when he comes to court again, he might be exonerated, he might be executed. It's not clear. It also seems that Paul doesn't particularly care that much, does he? Maybe I'll live, maybe I'll die. He seems to be unconcerned with the outcome of his trial coming up, because the outcome of the trial ultimately doesn't matter. Ultimately, Christ will return. All who trust in him will be raised from the dead to enter into the fullness of his kingdom, to worship him in glory forever. So it's like Paul saying, in other words, look, I could live in prison, I could be set free from prison, I could die in prison, I could die after I get out of prison. Whatever happens, this will result in glory for me and all who trust in the Lord Jesus. So if we know what awaits us in the life to come, then we can rejoice regardless of what happens in this life. Paul here is expressing the same kind of confidence, even the same kind of language that Job had. Think of Job's life, how his children died, he lost his livestock, his life fell apart, abandoned without support from friends. He was accused of being a sinner, desperate for deliverance from his suffering. Think about how he responded in Job chapter 13. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation. Same kind of thing Paul says here, isn't it? And later in Job 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. So you can see there in Job how in the midst of his hardship, through types and shadows from a distance, he saw Jesus Christ in his glory and was able to endure his hardship for that reason. Job had his eyes on the prize, that final salvation at Christ's return. And Paul here identifies with Job as a righteous sufferer in the midst of his struggles. And those things are not unique to Job or to Paul. Every believer can have that absolute confidence that suffering will lead to glory. Not just that suffering will end and that glory will take over, but that suffering prepares you for glory, the way that the heat from the furnace prepares gold to become beautiful adornment fit for royalty. And so, believer, take this encouragement, whether you know it or not, remember, keep your eyes on the prize of full and glorified fellowship with the Lord Jesus at his return. Let us keep eternity in view, the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we read in our scripture lesson. So now we turn to, in the next 2 points, there are two ways, two means by which Paul will reach this goal, will reach this final salvation at Christ's return. That's the next 2 points. Secondly, second main point, rejoicing in the prayers of God's people. Rejoicing in the prayers of God's people. That's also in verse 19, where he says, "For I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance." So yes, Paul is confident Christ will surely return. His plan and purposes will surely come to pass. And Paul rejoices in this, but not merely for this. He rejoices because his fellow believers are also praying for him. That's another reason Paul is able to endure and persevere in the midst of his hardship. His brothers and sisters in Christ are praying him through. We all need each other in this, don't we? To cast our cares upon the Lord, because he cares for us, casting our cares for one another upon him. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the Philippians prayed for him, but we do get a glimpse of it, I think. He does mention the prayers of the Philippians in connection with everything else he's saying. And the point of their prayers is, it is through their prayers that Paul will reach final glory at the return of Jesus Christ. That is something to pray for as we pray for one another. Not merely for the alleviation of the hardship, although that is appropriate, but praying that we all would make it to the finish line, that none would fall away, but that the Lord would keep us as we wander through the wilderness to make it to the land flowing with milk and honey. Do we pray for each other in this way? Are we praying that we all would fix our eyes upon Christ and in his power endure till his return? Moses Silva, again, is helpful here. Even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. It is indeed a sobering thought that our relationship with God is not a purely individual concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the prayers of God's people. Now, maybe you've wondered that question, why pray if God is sovereign? Sometimes a gotcha question from unbelief, or also a legitimate question of belief. Well, one thing to say in answer to that is, it is through the prayers of his people that the sovereign God works and brings glory to himself. Our prayers are included in God's decree. God's decree is his eternal purpose, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Your prayers are included in that decree. Prayer is one of the means by which God carries out his decree. So that in general, but here specifically, prayer is one of the means by which we persevere to the very end when Christ shall return in glory. What a privilege to pray for each other, that God would use our prayers in this way of preserving us to the very end by his grace. Paul also is dependent upon the prayers of God's people, not just as a believer, but also as a minister of the word, as an ordained gospel servant. That dependence upon prayer is very similar to what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 15. At the end of Romans 15, he tells the Roman church, I appeal to you, brothers, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. That request, Paul uses a very vivid image to talk about striving together with him in prayer there in Romans. He's talking about fighting and wrestling in prayer. The word he used there in Romans 15 is agonize. I appeal to you, brothers, agonize with me in your prayers. That is where you come in the ministry of the word. You may never be ordained or go to the mission field, but that doesn't mean you have nothing to do with the ministry of the word. You are far from a passive spectator in the ministry of the word, in public worship. You are very much an active participant. How many churchgoers wrongly believe that church life is for them who passively receive? But Paul is calling his people, the people of God, to agonize with him, agonize with your ministers in your prayers. That is your part in the ministry of the word. Strive, labor in prayer for those who minister the word of God to you. What a privilege then we all have, minister or ministered, to engage in the ministry of the word, that God would use our prayers, weak and feeble as they are, to glorify himself. Again, remember the context here. The particular way Paul benefited from the prayers of the Philippians is that it was through those prayers he was enabled by God to persevere, to endure with patience. Like he's saying, yes, I've got my eyes on the prize. Yes, I know what will happen. Christ will return in glory, but you've got to pray me through it. Okay? It's like William Carey, I think it was, going to the mission field. Such a hard mission field he went into, and he told those who supported him, I'll go down into the pit, but you have to hold the rope. We pray for those who minister the word, and we help them in their ministry in that way. We actually get to help each other make it to glory when we pray for each other. What a privilege that God would use our prayers in that way. So that's one of the two ways, the two means by which Paul is able to persevere. That leads us to the next way. Thirdly, rejoicing in the Spirit's help. Rejoicing in the Spirit's help. That's verse 19 again. For I know that through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So Paul had a sober assessment of himself. He knew, as all believers know, he could not persevere in his own strength. He needed the prayers of God's people. Specifically, he needed the prayers that would result in the help of the Holy Spirit. God answers those prayers of his people by supplying the help of the Holy Spirit. What is that? What is the help the Spirit provides? The Spirit makes available whatever is necessary to help, to supply the needs of all who are in Christ. It's comprehensive. If we prayed for it and the Spirit didn't supply it, then we didn't need it. The Holy Spirit will supply all we truly need. He will apply all that is in Christ to all of Christ's people. And in particular, in the context here, the specific supply, the specific help the Spirit provides is that he will enable all who are in Christ to reach that goal, the finishing line of glory with Jesus Christ. Bringing these two things together, William Hendrickson helps us to see how the prayers of God's people and the help of the Holy Spirit work together in that mysterious union. He says, the very same Spirit who sustained Jesus Christ, the mediator, in his trials, will cause all things to work together for good in the case of Paul also, and this in answer to the prayer of fellow believers. And so, how amazing that the Holy Spirit, through your prayer, believer, would enable your brothers and sisters in the Lord to live a life of suffering unto glory. Again, not that suffering would just stop and glory would take over, but that suffering would be preparatory of glory and would culminate in glory. Notice also, specifically, who is the Spirit here in verse 19? He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ himself said that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives life, John 6:63. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies Christ and all of his benefits to sinners. More specifically, because we are in union with a risen Christ, the Spirit applies that risen Christ to us. The Spirit brings us into the resurrection life that Christ himself has. The Holy Spirit resides in your heart, believer, making you like Christ day by day, as we read in our scripture lesson, renewing you in the inner man, even though the outer man wastes away. So Paul knew this. He knew that the Spirit would supply what he needed. More than that, he knew the Spirit would supply what he needed, whether in life or in death. He knew the Spirit dwells in me. I am directed and controlled by him. God raised Jesus from the dead through that Spirit. And that means he'll do the same for me at the last day. The Holy Spirit dwelling in me, he is the guarantee. He's the down payment. He's the first installment of resurrection life and glory that I will be raised in fullness at the return of Jesus. And so for that reason, Paul can rejoice whether he'll live or whether he'll die. It doesn't matter because for the believer, death does not get the final word. Life, resurrection life, gets the final word. Fourthly, rejoicing in Christ's honor. Rejoicing in Christ's honor. That's in verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. You can see there how Paul has that confident expectation. We might put it, my hope-filled, eager expectation. His hope is in something. It has an object. Not the way we talk about hope today. Not hope in a maybe, maybe not, we'll have to find out and see kind of thing. No, biblically, hope is a sure thing. Hope is a confident expectation of glory. That is Paul's hope, the hope of every believer, the future glory of Jesus Christ at his return, together with the final vindication of all who trust in him. It's the hope expressed in Psalm 40. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. And amazingly, God puts the return of Christ in glory together with the vindication of all who trust in Christ. That the resurrection life you have now in Christ on the inside will be displayed on the outside. The salvation that is now invisible will be made visible and openly manifest. Just what we see in Shorter Catechism 38, what will happen at the resurrection. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And so in light of this, Paul knows, even if I'm found guilty by Caesar and put to death, I am righteous in God's court of law. I will be openly displayed as righteous in God's court of law at that last day. And so my death will be replaced with resurrection life. And all of that is true for all who are in Christ. This is not unique to Paul as apostle. This is common to all who are in Christ. So in the midst of his uncertainty, the uncertainty of his circumstances, that is, Paul is focused on Christ, not himself. As Sinclair Ferguson says, whenever it becomes clear that we count Christ greater than ourselves, he is honored. When Paul, in verse 20 there, when Paul talks about the honor of Christ, that word he uses there for honor means to magnify or make large. You can hear the word mega in the original word for honor. That's what Paul wants even more than the preservation, the continuance of his earthly life, the glory and the magnification of Jesus Christ. That's the same thing we see in Luke 1 in Mary's song. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Puritan Thomas Watson says, three wishes Paul had, and they were all about Christ, that he may be found in Christ, be with Christ, that he might magnify Christ. Trade your talents for Christ's glory. Oh, trade for Christ's glory. Spend and be spent for him. Let your heart study for Christ, your hands work for Christ, your tongue speak for him. That's where Paul's focus was, on Christ and his glory, not on his own circumstances. Fifthly and finally, rejoicing regardless. Rejoicing regardless. That's what you see at the very end of verse 20. That Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul's concern, his primary concern, is not about getting out of prison or about being alive, continuing his ministry. His concern is Jesus Christ and his glory, regardless of what happens to him. I love how Peter O'Brien comments, Paul is simply the instrument by which the greatness of Christ shines out. I mean, not even death can separate me from Christ, so death is okay. Not even all the horrible things that happen in life, all the miseries accompanying life, can separate me from Christ, so life is okay too. I might live after I appear in court. I might die too. Again, he seems not to care that much, interestingly. All he cares about is Christ, how little he cares about himself, and how his focus is only on Christ. And notice how it's not just that, it's not at all that Paul wants something from Christ. He just wants Christ. Do you see that? He wants Christ and not something from him. He wants Christ for its own sake. This reminds me, this commitment of Paul's reminds me of a sermon from Gerhardus Voss in his book of sermons, Grace and Glory. Voss preached a sermon on Psalm 25:14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And Voss in that sermon talks about the friendship that Christ has with his people, that fellowship with Christ is valuable not for something we get from it, but it's valuable for its own sake. He illustrates from the relation of child to his parents. You wouldn't blame the child because he would turn to mom and dad to get something he could not get otherwise. But what would you think of a child who never sought his father's arms, or climbed on his mother's lap, unless there was some external thing he could get from his father or mother. Well, that is a selfish child. The true child, as Voss says, will spontaneously, instinctively turn to the presence and smile of his parents as a flower will seek the face of the sun. That is fellowship with Christ, the friendship of the covenant that we have with him. Yes, of course, we ask him for what we need to get things from him. As Paul says here, we need the Spirit to supply us with what we need. But there must also be, even primarily be, moments in which we turn to the Lord Jesus with no other desire or motive than to be with him, than fellowship with him, desire for himself. This is what Voss calls the intimate conversation between friend and friend, as known from human life, where there is no reserve, but the thoughts and feelings of the heart are freely interchanged, where life touches life and intertwines with life. So in other words, you talk to your friend because they're your friend. If you talk to your friend because you want something from him, to get something out of him, is that really friendship? Friendship is being with each other for its own sake because of reciprocal love. We have that kind of friendship, as the psalmist says, as Paul embodies here, we have that kind of friendship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on an infinitely higher level. That's the kind of fellowship Paul had with the Lord Jesus, the kind of fellowship with Christ that enabled him to persevere and even rejoice in hardship. Listen to David Strain again. If Christ were greater in our eyes and our lives smaller, if our goal was that he might get all the glory in our sufferings and successes, then suffering would not dent our joy, nor would successes divert it. For our joy would be rooted wholly in Christ, whose worth surpasses all others. Now, as we've seen here, Paul, in the midst of his circumstances, is looking to the future. He's got his eyes on the prize, the great final deliverance, the final salvation from all hardship at Christ's return. But let's not miss out on how, even as Paul waits for that day, he's rejoicing now. He's not saying, I will rejoice when that day comes. He rejoices now because he has Christ. He longs for the return of Christ because he longs for Christ. But since he has Christ now, he can rejoice now. He's not rejoicing whether Jesus comes back. He's rejoicing whether or not Jesus comes back, whether he lives or not, whether he's free or in prison. The point, Paul knows, is not what happens to him. His focus is that Jesus Christ is glorified whatever happens to him. Samuel Rutherford brings together that focus upon Christ for both now and the future when he says this in one of his letters. Our love to him should begin on earth as it shall be in heaven. For the bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garment as she does in her bridegroom. So we in the life to come, albeit clothed with glory as with a robe, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. May the Spirit of Jesus Christ give us all in this place that singular, all-consuming focus upon his glory now and forever.